Let us read in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2 for the children, that's just before the books of Samuel. You'll find this little book of Ruth. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn, after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabite said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy and infallible word. Let us read again in the book of Ruth, chapter 2 and verse 10. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 10. Then she, that's Ruth, fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Children, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story of Ruth. It's maybe one of the first stories that you read as a child. But I wonder, what do you try to learn when you read a story like Ruth? What question should you be asking when you read these four short chapters? Let me give you the question that you should be asking when you read about Ruth. It's this: What is God like? That's really the question that you should be asking as you read the whole Old Testament. What is God like? Because we've been given this book to reveal God to us, to make known to us who God is, what he says, what he does, what he's like. Knowledge we wouldn't know any other way unless we had a Bible. In fact, let's be more specific, more particular. We shouldn't just be asking what is God like, but what is Christ like? What is the Messiah like, the promised Savior in the Old Testament? Because that's what the Old Testament has been given to us for. Jesus himself said, Search the Scriptures. And he was speaking of the Old Testament there. That was the only scripture that was there then. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me. He's saying that's what the whole Old Testament is there for. They're there to be, it's there to be a witness, to be a preacher, to be a teacher to us about me, says Jesus. And that was the attitude with which the Israelites read their Bibles. They weren't really reading their Bibles for moral lessons. They were reading more for theology than morality, although of course morality flows from theology. When the Israelites read their Bible, they're reading it with this question: what is God like? In fact, what is the Messiah like? Now, some people say, well, you know, you can tell what the Messiah's like with hindsight. In other words, those of us who live now, looking back, we can see, yes, we can learn some things about what the coming Savior was to be like, but we can only do that because we've got the benefit of the New Testament. So we can only really learn about Christ with hindsight. However, the Bible tells us that the Old Testament tells us about Christ with foresight. In other words, we can learn about Christ looking forward to him. You think of Moses. The first five books of the Bible are known as the books of Moses. But that's not how Moses would have liked them to be titled. He would have preferred, I'm sure, for them to be titled by modern day people, the books of Christ. Because towards the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 18, he said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me. Him you shall hear. See what Moses is saying? He's saying, look, I know there's a lot of narrative about me in the first five books of the Bible, but it's not really about me. There are stories about me, but really, it's to help you to look forward, using me as a model, as a picture, but looking forward to someone like me, better than me, who you will hear far better than you ever heard me. Peter tells us in 1 Peter that the prophets, when they wrote, he says, of the sufferings and glory of Christ. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, wrote of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. Though they didn't fully understand all that they wrote. So again, Moses and Peter and Jesus are united in saying, the question we should be asking when we read Old Testament stories is, what is not just God-like, but what is the Messiah like? When you read about Moses, you're asking, well, what does Moses teach us about the Messiah? When you read about David, what does David teach us about the coming Messiah? When you read about Job. So when we come to Ruth, we're asking that question, aren't we? What does the book of Ruth tell us about God? Yes, but more particularly, in what way does the book of Ruth testify to Jesus? The answer to that question is really centered around one person in this book, and it's not Ruth. It's Boaz. In some ways, you could argue that this book should be entitled Boaz. Because really, when you read the book, it's him that stands out above all. Think of the history that led up to this. You've got the Israelites came out of Egypt in Exodus. They get all their worship laws in Leviticus. Numbers, they're chastised and they wander the wilderness for 40 years. Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the promised land. Joshua then leads them in, although towards the end of that book there are hints appearing that things are not quite as successful as they might have been. Then we have the disastrous time of the judges, which cycles and spirals downwards and downwards and downwards until the refrain, the the repeated verse at the end chapters is, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did right in his own eyes. And it's a desperate, dark, dismal period of church history. And everything just looks lost. And all the Exodus and all the worship and all the teaching and all of Moses and all the triumph of Joshua just seems to be just so much sand running through the fingers of God's providence. And in this very same period, as Ruth chapter 1 tells us, the period of the judges, we find this beautiful little picture, this beautiful little story of a remnant, a little remnant of true believers. And it's like God has painted the background incredibly black in order that this would shine forth all the more clearly. In order that Boaz, as it were, would have the spotlight put on him and he would stand forth so prominently that we couldn't mistake that this is who it's all about. So the history of the book leads us to this. Also, the structure of the book points us towards Boaz. It begins with Naomi's bitterness, and it ends with Naomi's blessedness. Chapter 1, bitterness. Chapter 4, blessedness. What's happened? There's been a tremendous pivot here, a great turnaround. What do we find? The pivot of this book is Boaz. Chapter 2 here, he's being found as a redeemer. Chapter 3, he accepts the duty of redeeming. And chapter 4, he purchases the right to redeem Ruth. He's the pivot. He's the one that moves from the whole story from bitterness to blessedness. He's the one that makes the difference. Even the little PS, the postscript of the book, makes us focus on Boaz. You notice the book seems to come to an end really around about verse 16, 17. And then there's some extra verses, and it's a genealogy, and you might be tempted to think, well, just a genealogy, skip over that, get straight into Samuel. But no, this is a really important PS, because it's saying that Boaz's actions here have been pivotal in the line of the Messiah. From Ruth and Boaz comes Obed, from whom comes Jesse, from whom comes David. And then the genealogy is given in more detail, and again it's saying, look, this is about Messiah. This is about the line of David. This is about the one who's promised to come as the deliverer. So you've got the history of the book, the structure of the book, the postscript to the book. But you've also got the key word in the book. There's a key word. It's translated in different ways, but it appears 20 times in the book. And sometimes it appears as kinsman or close relative or as redeemer. And it's really a combination of these things. It's somebody who was a family relation who acted to purchase and protect those who were oppressed and suffering. And that is one of, you might say, the top five Old Testament words, redeemer. Before this, it was used of God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And later in Israel's history, it's used again and again when God promises Israel that he would redeem them again out of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, when the Israelites read their Old Testaments and they kept coming across this word redemption, redemption, in the past and in the future, what would they do? They think, I'm sure there's a book all about this. Is it not Ruth? Yeah, that's Ruth. That's 20 times this word appears in Ruth. I know what I'll do. I'll study Ruth in order to find out how God redeems and what redemption means. It's the key word of the book. And it was a key word in Israel's theology. It was where Israel came when they wanted to find out about redemption and the Redeemer. So in all these ways, all these strands are all pointing us towards Boaz, the Redeemer. And it's saying this, very simply, God is like Boaz. That's the message of the book. No, let's make it more particular. Christ is like Boaz. We can go a bit further. The coming Christ redeems like Boaz. And that's what we'd like to pause at for a few minutes. So what's Boaz like? If Christ redeems like Boaz, what's Boaz like? Let's look at this in this chapter. How Boaz deals with Ruth. First of all, he desires her good. The first words that we hear on the lips of Boaz are these in verse 4. The Lord be with you. You say, oh, that's him going to church. No, that's him going to work, actually. Imagine if that's how your boss greeted you when you went in tomorrow morning. The Lord be with you. This is how Boaz greets his workers. We're told he was, in verse 1, he's a mighty man of wealth, or another translation would be a mighty man of valor, a man of tremendous standing in the community. And here he comes amongst these manual workers, and he just longs for spiritual blessing for them. He longs that they would know the Lord's presence. Of course, Ruth's amongst them and is covered by this prayer of blessing by Boaz. The Lord be with you. And isn't it amazing how the employees respond? And they answer to him, the Lord bless thee. What beautiful employer-employee relationship that is here. So here we see right up front, Boaz is a man of tremendous goodwill. Somebody who just longs for everyone that he knows to know the Lord, to have the Lord's nearness and presence in their lives. This is what he wants above all. I want you to have work, I want you to provide for your families, oh yes, all that, but above all, the Lord's witness is what I want for you. He desires her good. Secondly, he notices her presence. Then said Boaz unto his servant, verse 5, that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Whose young woman is this? Here's somebody who's very familiar with his employees. He looks out in these fields and is a mighty man of wealth. And he probably somewhere in the region of hundreds of workers dotted around. And he picks out someone he doesn't recognize. He said, who's this? He notices her presence. He picks her out of the crowd of people. And then he, thirdly, addresses her in affectionate terms. When he asks, who is this? Notice the reply he gets in verse 6 from one of the servants, the foreman. It's the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. It's quite demeaning, really, isn't it? It's just some Moabitish woman. But how does Boaz respond? In verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? It's really a roundabout way of saying, please listen to me. But notice, more than that, how he addresses her. My daughter. My daughter. Wouldn't that have stunned her? It was one of the most intimate terms of endearment that a Hebrew could use. He comes up to this dark-skinned, pagan background, stranger, widow, poor. He says, my daughter. He addresses her with this term of endearment. Fourthly, he welcomes her presence. In verse 8, he says, go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast or near by my maidens, my young woman. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap. Go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men? They shall not touch thee. When thou art athirst, go to the vessels. Drink of that which the young men have drawn. He's drawing her, isn't he, to him. He's saying, you are so welcome here. He's saying, look, you're here today. Don't go anywhere else. It's not, well, you know, you've had your lot today. Try somebody else's fields. Come back next week. We'll see if you get any left. No, he said, don't go anywhere else. Stay by my young woman. They'll look after you. I've told the young men not to lay a finger on you. And even when they draw the fresh water out of the well, I've given you a right. I've spoken to them. You come. You take that water as well to refresh you. Drawing, welcoming. Fifthly, he knows all about her. He knows all about her. We're not really told that the servant foreman gave much more detail other than that's the Moabitish damsel which came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And yet, Boaz seems to know an awful lot more about her. In verse 11, Boaz says to her, it has been fully showed me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and so on. It has been fully showed me. He didn't recognize her, but as soon as he heard her name and description, he said, I know who she is. I know all about her. I'm familiar with her background. Sixthly, he appreciates her sacrifices. In verse 11, he says, I know how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity and art come to a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel. He's saying, I know you have taken massive sacrificial decisions that have brought suffering and pain and trouble into your life. And I know why you've done it. It's because you want to be part of this people. You want this God to be your God. He'd heard all about Ruth 1. This was just so unique, really, for a Moabite to come within Israel. Because she wanted to be with this people and for this God to be her God. But Boaz also knew this was so difficult. That she'd already taken great pains and suffered greatly, but he says, I know, I appreciate, I recognize, I see it, I'm not ignorant of it. Seventhly, he encourages her faith. He says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He sees, or at least he knows of her faith, her trust. And we sang together in Psalter 248 of this common metaphor in Israel of the Lord's providence being like sheltering wings The Lord, with his protecting care, shall keep thee from the hidden snare. Thou shalt beneath his wings abide, and safe within his care confide. His faithfulness shall ever be a sure protection unto thee. Very common metaphor. God's providence hovering over her. And here she is, trusting, hastening under these wings, saying, this is where I want to stay. This is where I want to be. This is a place of safety. However much sacrifice I have to make, this is where I'm going. This is where I'm staying. And from here, I will never move. Under whose wings thou art come to trust. But there's an alternative explanation of these words as well. This phrase is also used to describe the wings of the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there was a box, a gold box with a gold lid. Sacrifices were made and the blood sprinkled on it once a year. And above this box, there were cherubim, angel-like creatures with their wings touching, looking down at this place of sacrificial blood that again, of course, pictured the coming sacrifice of Christ. It was known as the mercy seat. Wings over it. It's possible Boaz is going further here than that simply Ruth trusted under the providential wings of God, but rather that her trust was in what was under these wings that God had erected, that she too was looking towards what that mercy seat pictured and signified and preached for many, many years to the children of Israel. It was in many ways the ultimate picture of the coming, suffering, sacrificial Savior. She's put her trust here. And he encourages her. He's saying, the Lord recompense thy work. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. That may sound a bit like works, doesn't it? Is it saying, well, you know, she's tried hard, so, you know, she's gone so far, so God will help her to go the last bit? No, I think this is really similar Old Testament language to what we find in Hebrews. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. This is what Ruth had been doing. Diligently seeking him, using all the means available. And here Boaz is saying, may God give you more faith for your faith. May he bless you as you are in the way of seeking him. He's encouraging her in her faith. And he comforts her heart. Notice in verse 13 she says, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. It's literally, if you notice, if you get any marginal notes, it's literally, thou hast comforted me and spoken to my heart. Spoken to my heart. And it stuns her all the more because she looks around at all these Israelite women, all these beautiful Jewesses, and she says, I'm so ugly compared to them. My skin's different, my appearance is different, my dress is different, my language is different. And yet, you've spoken to my heart. You've reached places that I've never known reached before by these words. Then ninthly, he provides for her needs. He says in verse 14, at mealtime, come hither and eat of thy bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Amazing. But more amazing yet, look at this. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. and she did eat and was sufficed and left. Who did? Boaz. You've got this, they've all gathered for lunch. They're all fending for themselves. Here's this stranger. Everyone's a bit cautious, standoffish. Here comes Boaz, picks her out, and serves her. Brings her the corn, gives her her meal, provides for all her needs. She's sufficed, she's filled, she leaves. And then lastly, he protects her purity. When she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded the young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, or shame her not. Don't make it hard for her. I don't want you to embarrass her. I don't want you to insult her. I don't want you to take advantage of her. Just leave her alone." And again, verse 16, "Rebuke her not." See this amazing protective care. Well, that's what Boaz is like. But let's not leave it there. Because remember, Boaz is a picture of Christ. Christ is like Boaz. Christ redeems like Boaz. Like Boaz, Christ comes and desires our good. It's not his name, Emmanuel, God with us. His very being in the world is saying, "The Lord be with you." It shows a heart overflowing with goodwill, generosity, kindness, and love that even he came and was with us and desires still to be with us. He desires our best. He desires to be with us in the closest possible terms, as we heard this morning. Just even closer than clothes on skin. As close as a spirit with a man's body. He desires our good. He notices our presence. You might be here tonight, I don't know how many people are here, a few hundred people, and you think, "Nobody notices me here. Nobody really recognizes me." If you have a seeking heart, he sees, he notices. He can scan the pews and pick him out and pick her out. Is there a new face here? He knows. He sees, he recognizes. He's attracted. He's interested in your interest. Or maybe not a new face, but new desires that have not been there before. New thoughts. New workings, new movements in your spirit. He sees. He knows. He's looking for you. He's searching you out. He addresses you with terms of affection and endearment. You look at Song of Solomon, and you see there how many affectionate terms of endearment the Lord uses to address his people. You look at him when he came to this world, how he spoke so winningly and wooingly, drawing, pulling, attracting, not standoffish. He draws you with these terms of endearment. "Come, needy sinner, come, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He welcomes your presence. Just as Boaz here welcomes Ruth, even though he knows all your past. If anyone can say, as Boaz said of Ruth, "It hath fully been showed me." It hath been fully showed me. He knew all about her. And yet this full and certain knowledge didn't repulse him. He appreciates your sacrificial seeking. Maybe already you've had to make decisions. You've had to make certain choices. You've had to separate from certain people and certain habits to seek the Lord seriously and intensely and sincerely. And he sees it and he recognizes it and he appreciates it. And just like Boaz, he says, the Lord reward you. The Lord give you what you're longing for. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He encourages faith, however small, however weak. He sees those scurrying under his wings of providence, and especially sees those scurrying under the wings of the atoning work of Christ to shelter us from the wrath of God. He comforts our hearts. He speaks peace deeply, movingly, persuasively, as no one else can. He provides for all our needs and, yes, also provides the way of protecting our purity. Christ redeems like Boaz. Christ is a redeemer like Boaz. Read this and see Christ in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his attractiveness. See him with the spotlight of history upon him, standing in front of you and saying, admire Boaz, yes, but don't stop there. Use him to get to me, to find out about me, to be stimulated and motivated and activated and energized to find me and enjoy me, as Ruth did Boaz. Christ is like Boaz. But are you like Ruth? That's a question we'd like to answer briefly. If Israelites reading this asked, what is Christ like? And got the answer, he's like Boaz. Then really, instinctively, there would be the second question. Am I like Ruth? What is Ruth like? Well, first of all, she's humble. In verse 2, she says to Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. You will see that word appear another two times in this chapter. Grace. She realized, look at me. I'm a foreigner. I'm a widow. I'm fatherless. I'm poor. I've got nothing going for me. Nothing. My only hope's grace. To find grace. To find someone who will deal with me, not as I deserve, not as I merit, not as I have earned, not in return for anything I can give. I need someone who's going to be attracted by emptiness and nothingness and helplessness and worthlessness. Isn't this tremendous humility? She needs a redeemer, but she recognizes that if she and her family are ever going to have someone who will protect them and provide for them, it's only going to be by grace. That's a great place to start. Humility. It's the only place to start. Unless you start there, you don't go anywhere spiritually. That is the starting line. You start by falling flat on your face at the starting line and saying, I can't run. I can't do anything. Can I find grace somewhere? But notice, she's hopeful. It's interesting the way she puts it. In whose sight I shall find grace. It's no if, maybe, perhaps. If all goes better than I expect. She's flat, yes, but she's full of hope. She's empty in herself and yet looking beyond herself, outside of herself. I don't know, maybe she just knows enough about God now. She knows enough about the one who is, she's looking towards saying, I will find grace. That's how I've been dealt with thus far by the God of Israel, and I will find grace. And there was a lot to discourage her. The Moabites were really not allowed in the people of God. Deuteronomy 23 bans them. There were ways back in. One of them was via a redeemer. Here she knows, if I set out humbly seeking grace, I'll find it. There's hope. There's hope is so stimulating, isn't it? Despair is so paralyzing. If you just sit back and, well, you know, nothing ever goes right and nothing ever will. How can you read the Bible and think like that? It's so full of hope and encouragement that those who diligently seek will find. I will find grace. She's hopeful. She's also hardworking. You know, gleaning, this idea of like, the harvesters harvested the main ears that brought it all in. Gleaning was the person who came along behind to get the leftovers, things that the bits and pieces that dropped accidentally behind them. That was back-breaking work. The harvesters were working at the level of the corn. The gleaners are right down in the ground in this hot sun and scrabbling around trying to find the odd ear, the odd grain that had fallen by the wayside. And it was often unrewarding, especially in well-run fields. There wasn't a lot left. It looks like Boaz was a good manager, good leader. Looked like he had a good team. This is going to be hard work. And yet, notice the foreman says in verse 7, she came and asked me, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she's taken a little break. She's tarry a little in the house. She's been at this all day, from the earliest morning now to this evening time of rest. That's where she's, you know, just now taking a break. Hard working. Putting her all into this. She was not fatalistic, was she? She wasn't, well, you know, if there is a God, he'll come and, you know, he'll do something that I can't do for myself. No. She said, well, there are certain things I can do. And therefore I should do. And therefore I will do. And this too calls us similarly. Can I put the seed of regeneration in my heart? No. Can I believe unaided? No. Can I repent unaided? No. Can I save myself? No. Well, just sit back and do nothing and wait for God to work then. Interestingly, that's not what the Bible says. It says seek and call and pursue. It calls us to not do what we can't do, but do what we can do, hopefully, trustingly, believingly. just as Ruth. No, I can't give myself a new birth, but I can read my Bible. I can pray. I can beg. I can call. God's given me a mouth. God's given me intelligence. God's given me examples. I can do that. And she's helped, fourthly, humbly, hopefully, hardworkingly. She's helped. As she's laboring, as she's doing what she can and what she should, as she's looking for harvest leftovers, she finds the Lord of the harvest. She goes looking for crumbs, and as you'll read through with the story, she ends up with the Lord, with Boaz as her Lord and Master in marriage, far more than she ever expected. And it's interesting the way that it is described here. Verse 3. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And you notice the marginal reading is, it happened. It just so happened. And it almost portrays it as good luck, good fortune. It just so happened. And then in verse 4, and behold, another amazing thing happened. And behold, Boaz appears out of nowhere, unexpectedly. So you've got this good luck of Ruth gleaning, and you've got this good luck of Boaz appearing, and in this great good luck, we've got these two just come together. No good luck at all. Good providence. Good providence. This is how God works. As Abraham's servant, or was it Isaac's servant, said, I, being in the way, the Lord helped me. Ruth, doing what she can, the Lord helped her. There's nothing happenstance about this. There's nothing lucky about this. This is the good providence of God. It's the opposite of luck. It's the way God works, though, usually. And lastly, she was humbled. Did you not say that to begin with? Yeah. But it's like we heard this morning, it's a cycle. Humbled, hopeful, hardworking, helped, humbled, and so it goes on. This is the cycle of the Christian life. This is how somebody comes to know Christ. This is how people go on with Christ. It's this virtuous circle, this blessed cycle. Because notice, she begins, I shall find grace, future tense. Verse 10, she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground and said, why have I found grace in thine eyes? She looks at, Boaz has found me. Boaz has called me his daughter. Boaz has drawn me to him. Boaz has welcomed me. Boaz is providing for me. Boaz is doing everything for me. Boaz sees my need and my emptiness and gives me fullness and everything I need. I have found grace. And she says, what stuns me most of all is I'm just so unlike everyone else here. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner. This is truly grace. There's no other word for it. And this question that really baffles her, it's a question that baffles every true Christian, isn't it? Why have I found grace? Especially as we look around, we look at a brother who is far more attractive than we were. We look at a sister who's got far more to commend herself to God than anything we've got in our lives. We look at neighbors and we see their kindness and their gentleness, and we look around us and we see so many other people and they're lost and Christless and hopeless. And I found grace. Why? 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 And it doesn't contradict the hopefulness that she set out with, I will find grace, I will find grace. And it's not based in self-confidence, it's based in confidence in the Lord, so that when she does, it's just stunning and overwhelming. And she just falls to the ground, face in the earth, and says, why me? And is this not one of the most blessed and beautiful experiences for the Christian? Oh, that God would bring us there and keep us there, and that we would never leave there. That we would arise like this in the morning and go on like this in the day and end the night with this. Why have I found grace in thy sight? Why have you dealt with me not as I've dealt with you? Why have you given to me when all I've done is take? Why have you blessed me when all I've done is sin? Why have I found grace in thy sight? Oh, to be like Ruth in relation to our own Redeemer. And she prays for future grace too. Grace at the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace at the end. She says in verse 13, let me find favor. Same word, grace in thy sight. And it's literally, let me continue to find grace. I will find grace. I found grace. Let me continue in grace. Let me just stay as this humble, hopeful, trusting believer all my days. I'm never going to move from here by God's grace. I don't want to go anywhere else. And again, she's conscious. She looks around and she says, thou hast comforted me. Thou hast spoken friendly to thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens. Isn't it interesting how you sometimes hear people say of professing Christians, I'm better than them. Don't see why God shouldn't be good to me. That's what grace does, is it makes you look around and it makes you see, I'm not like anyone I know. I'm worse than anyone I know. Oh, let me continue to find grace in your sight. I'm not looking down on anyone. I'm looking up. And that's where I want to stay. Let me continue to find grace in your sight. How about these for three prayers going into the week? The hopeful, I will find grace. Why have I found grace? And let me continue in grace. Are you like Ruth? Amen. May God bless his word to us.